I invite your attention this morning to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read through part of this chapter as part of an introduction to a discussion of the first two verses. So I'm going to start reading in Romans 12 and verse 3. And I'm going to do something a little bit different. I'm going to preface certain portions there with just a summary thought for those verses that will follow. And just let me do it and we'll see how that works. I'm going to start in verse 3 since we're going to come back to verses 1 and 2 in more detail. But I'd like you to see and hear these words that Paul wrote in this chapter and in terms of how they tie back to his initial two verses. All right, beginning in Romans 12:3, think seriously about yourself as an individual. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And now think seriously about yourself as an important member of the body. Verse 4, for just as we have many members in one body, and all members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. And then, starting verse 6, use your spiritual gifts to serve the body. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service, in his serving, or he who teaches, in his teaching, or he who exhorts, in his exhortation, he who gives, with liberality, he who leads, with diligence, he who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. And then beginning verse 9, in love, seek the good of others. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. In the beginning, verse 14, be humble and peaceful. Never retaliate against those who hurt you. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now I'll refer to that portion of Romans in a while. I'd like to have us concentrate on the first two verses. I title this message, Paul's Appeals to Believer Priests. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the counsel that it gives. And we know that there are things there that we don't naturally do. They're beyond our human ability, our human desire even. But we know that you will help. You'll give us grace. You will work in our lives in such a way that we can obey you and have the joy that comes with serving you faithfully. So bless our time this morning as we think about what you revealed through the Apostle Paul in this section of Romans, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Some time ago, I gave a challenge from this text to a room full of students. I asked them to join me in quoting a Bible passage as soon as they understood what it was. And I began saying the first words from the passage and was immediately joined by most of those in the room. After we finished quoting two verses, I asked them to identify the reference we had just recited from memory. And most knew it exactly. It was Romans 12, 1 and 2. My point is that we have before us today a very familiar Bible text. One I'm sure that you have heard in many challenges and sermons, explaining and applying its powerful words. Many, I would guess, have it memorized in one translation or another, because it is that powerful a passage for us and always a challenge. However, with familiar songs that we sing, maybe some favorite poetry even, or other statements that we admire, an exquisite passage like Romans 12 will give back to us far more help than the attention that we might be able to give to it. So we shouldn't hesitate taking another look at a great text like this. And let's consider the entire message of Romans 12 as we focus on verses 1 and 2 together. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's carefully consider these special verses in the next few minutes that we're together. I'd like first to take into account the general setting of those two verses. Paul took most of Romans 9, 10, and 11, as we know them now divided into chapters. He took most of these three chapters to discuss the nation of Israel and God's plan to redeem his repentant people, not only those who were repentant from the nation of Israel, but who were repentant from every people group in the earth. And then in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, the apostle issues two appeals to his readers, and he based these appeals on what he had written in the preceding three chapters. We're not going back to 9, 10, and 11. You will be thankful for that. But the word therefore in verse 1 indicates that he connected what he was about to write with what he had just finished writing. I'd like for us to especially note that in chapters 9 and 11, Paul mentioned God's mercy 8 times. He was referring to God's mercy in saving helpless sinners, those who need the grace and mercy of God and were helpless to do anything about their problem. In Shakespeare's play, The Merchant of Venice, Portia appears in court and tries to dissuade Shylock, the Jewish merchant, from exacting a pound of Bassanio's flesh, which Shylock claimed was his right according to the law of Venice and the contract that they had made, which had been broken. Portia said some well-known words about mercy. The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesseth him that gives and him that takes. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth then show like God's when mercy seasons justice. Therefore, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do pray for mercy. And that same prayer doth teach us all to render the deeds of mercy. Now, the words are right along with what Paul wrote in Romans, even though I'm not commenting on Shakespeare's ability to understand those truths. I suppose we can learn something about mercy from Shakespeare's characters, but we learn it best from God's Word. In chapter 11 of Romans, verse 30, Paul described God's mercy to Gentiles who were lost in their spiritual ignorance until the gospel came their way. And in fact, God sent them the gospel because the nation of Israel, his own earthly people, refused his truth. Verse 32 tells us that God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all. Being shut up in disobedience describes sinners as being put under arrest and confined in a prison cell from which they could never escape. The King James Version translated this expression as concluding all sinners in their unbelief in order to show mercy to all. It's a term that a policeman would know well, or a court, a judge perhaps. And God puts us under arrest, as it were, in our sin, and we're confined there, and there is no escape from that except one, and that is his mercy. So if I can borrow Porsche's words, we pray for mercy instead of justice. Paul's reminding believers that they belong to God solely because he is merciful. After the Lord brought Israel out of Egypt to be his special earthly people, he spoke of his own nature in these words. This is Exodus 34:6. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. That verse is a study for us, isn't it? How many ways can we understand how good God is by every single one of those terms? Indeed, the Lord has been merciful and gracious to every sinner. But I have a question for everyone who may be listening. Have you repented of your sin? Have you put your faith in God's unfailing promise to forgive and to cleanse you from sin? Have you, in fact, been born again? These are words that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about, and he didn't understand what Jesus was speaking of. Paul's appeals in chapter 12 are based on the premise that you've already received God's mercy and have been born again unto eternal life. Both of the appeals that are here in these verses are easy to spot. The first one is our presentation, that believers present their bodies as sacrifices to God. And the second one is our transformation, that believers be transformed into God's image, not conformed to this ungodly age. Let's consider each of these two appeals more closely in the next few minutes. First, Paul appeals to believer priests to present their bodies as living and holy sacrifices to God. A living sacrifice is a sacrifice that continues, a sacrifice that does not take away the life. Rather, it gives the life to God to use for as long as he wants, as he deems best. You know that most of the sacrifices in the Old Testament times meant the taking of the animal's life by the shedding of its blood. This fulfilled basic sacrificial requirements, requirements that God himself laid down for his people. The people of Yahweh had to take sin very seriously because sin brought death. In order for a person to escape death for committing sin, the guilty person had to bring an animal to the priest. He or she then confessed the sin over the head of the animal. And even though the animal had nothing to do with the sin, it was then killed, and its innocent blood was counted by God as a vicarious, representative atonement. So the guilty person could live. If you know even a little about the Bible, you know, of course, that all this foreshadowed the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God, God's sinless Son, Jesus. His is the one and only sacrifice that can take away man's sin. And there is no other name given among men under heaven by which men must be saved. Obviously, the sacrifices of Old Testament people were radically different than what Paul called a living sacrifice in chapter 12, verse 1 of Romans. A living sacrifice is always in effect, always active, as we say, 24/7, 365. Perhaps there are a number of us here this morning who, sometime in the past, willingly committed our lives to God. We sincerely told the Lord that we would do whatever He wanted. Those who have made such a commitment have indeed given themselves to God as a living sacrifice. And by the way, if that describes you, your sacrifice is as real today as it ever was. Even though you or I have not always lived up to our dedication, or even perhaps forgot that we made such a commitment, the Lord hasn't forgotten. You gave something precious to Him, and you meant it. You can't take it back. And if you belong to the Lord, you wouldn't want to take it back. You want to leave your sacrificial gift with Him to use as He chooses. According to Paul, that living sacrifice is also to be holy. After all, how can God accept a sacrifice that is defiled in any way? Now, only God is holy in the absolute sense. He is uniquely set apart from everything and everyone else. In Malachi 3:6, Yahweh declares that He is holy and He doesn't change. His eternal character will always remain what it has always been. It's impossible for God not to be holy. That is not true of other things, especially human beings. But the Bible describes many things as holy in the sense that they are set apart for God, for His pleasure, and for His purposes. For example, Jerusalem is called the holy city. At the burning bush, Moses stood on holy ground. Items used in worship at the temple were described as holy. Early saints greeted one another with a holy kiss. Men were to pray lifting up holy hands. And when set apart for God, even fallen human beings are holy. The Bible speaks of holy prophets and apostles, holy men of God who spoke His word. Every firstborn baby boy in Israel was holy to the Lord. Elders in the church are to be holy. God's elect are called holy. And there's a reference to holy brethren dedicated to God, for His purposes and for His pleasure. With the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ, every living sacrifice presented to God has been presented to him by a sinner, albeit a believing sinner, a sinner who's been justified by God, a sinner who has the righteousness of Christ imputed to his account. That living sacrifice is a holy sacrifice because it is one that is set apart for God. The Apostle Peter wrote a very simple and yet powerful directive to God's children. This is in 1 Peter 1:14 through 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Sometimes we think about what's being said in these passages and we kind of shake our heads, say, "This, I sure don't feel that way." God declares what it is for him to accept a holy sacrifice. A wonderful expression of this truth is in Ephesians 1:4, which says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. So it's to be a living sacrifice, and it is to be holy. And furthermore, Paul declared that the living sacrifice given to God is acceptable to him. It would be easy to misunderstand this expression, so we should pin down its correct meaning. We might use the word acceptable when we refer to something that barely passes the test, just squeaks by kind of thing. It's acceptable, with our hesitation, of course. Something we don't really think is worthy. Something we may even have to force ourselves to just get along with, so to speak. The original term translated acceptable in this and several other passages is used in these other passages and will help us understand its meaning. For example, verse 2 of Romans 12, the will of God is described as good, perfect, and acceptable, indicating something very good. It also appears in Romans 14:18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. And again, it pleases God if you're serving Christ in these things. Chapter 15, verse 16 in Romans, Paul refers to his evangelizing the Gentiles as being sanctified by the Holy Ghost and as acceptable. Same term. To be acceptable in this sense is to be pleasing to God, satisfying him, even beautiful to him. So be careful with the English term in a translation that we might tend to think it's a lot lower than it really is. Paul's first appeal in Romans 12, then, was that you and I willingly offer our bodies to God for his exclusive use in fulfilling his glorious and eternal plan. And he said that this sacrifice is our spiritual service of worship. The familiar King James translation here is your reasonable service. And while we might think of service as something that a house servant might do, a task that's a kind of a daily kind of thing, that's not the term. This literally means our logical act of worship. In the light of the extraordinary mercies that God has bestowed on us, it is indeed our reasonable or logical response of faith in worship. The word translated service or service of worship is a specific term describing the work of a priest as he worships God. So it's not mundane taking the garbage out and cleaning the floors kind of service. It's priestly service. It is a particular word for that. The title I chose this morning is God's Appeals to Believer Priests, or Paul's Appeals to Believer Priests. And this is the term that makes it clear that born-again people are to serve God as priests. Priests who offer to him their sacrifices. Holy sacrifices that begin with their own bodies. Sacrifices that pleases the God of all mercies who called them to serve him. In 1 Peter 2, the apostle referred to the saints as a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Paul's first appeal then is for our presentation. Believer priests should present their bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. Secondly, he appeals for our transformation. Believer priests should be transformed into God's image rather than being conformed to this age. We find this appeal in Romans 12, 2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And beginning with verse 3 to the end of the chapter, the portion we read at first, the apostle lays down no fewer than 25 exhortations that sincere believers will do to honor the Lord who gives them the strength and wisdom to serve him. A lot of things to do in those verses as God's children, and more than children, as priests unto the Lord who've been redeemed because he has shown mercy. Most of you understand that becoming a true Christian is all by God's grace through faith and not through our good works. It is a one-time event. It takes place in a moment. As Paul wrote to the Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." It is one thing to enter into the Christian life, it is quite another to live it. Living a truly Christian life, which, by the way, is also by God's grace through faith, living out that life is an ongoing process, and it absolutely involves our good works for the remainder of our days on this earth. As Paul continued in Ephesians 2:10, the very next verse that we quoted just a moment ago, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." If you've been redeemed by God's mercies, there should be a presentation of your body to him and a transformation of your soul as well. To help us understand what this transformation is, Paul contrasts it with another term, conformation, if I can use that form of that word. It is clear that it will be either the one or the other. A person cannot be going in opposite directions at the same time. At any given moment, we are either being transformed or we are being conformed. And this is the battle wherein sanctification is at issue. Most English speakers have come across the original word translated transformed in this text. The term literally refers to a metamorphosis. And if you've studied in the sciences at all or perhaps in other disciplines as well. That's not a new term to you. Metamorphosis. A metamorphosis is a radical change from one kind of form to another. The best way I know to illustrate this powerful concept is that of the change that occurs to a caterpillar. The earthbound grub that eventually finds a safe place to spin itself into a cocoon. And once inside that cocoon, what was once that grub literally becomes a soup-like liquid. And this is when the transforming process takes place, because a new kind of creature begins to form out of this liquid goop and later emerge from that prison-like cocoon as a beautiful butterfly that floats on the gentle breezes and even up into the clouds, no longer earthbound. What a transformation that is. Metamorphosis took place. The caterpillar was transformed into a radically different kind of creature. Only God can do this, of course. And that's just one illustration of that kind of process. A transformation is a change of something's internal form. The same term appears in 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says that the Holy Spirit uses the Word of God to transform us step by step into the glorious image of Christ. Philippians 3:21, we read that Christ will change. That's the same word. He will change our mortal and failing bodies one day to be like His glorious body. The transformation in Romans 12:2 is the radical change of one's inner life, the true spiritual character of the believer. There are two requirements for this transformation to take place, according to this passage. One is the renewing of your mind. Literally, making the mind new again. Colossians 3:10 states that saints have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. But along with renewing the mind, the dedicated believer must also renounce the unworthy ways of the present age. Do not be conformed to this world. Although both refer to change, to be conformed is not the same as to be transformed, as you would know. I don't know whether this will help, but I'm going to attempt to distinguish the two. Being transformed means changing the inward soul. Being conformed means changing the outward skin. Being transformed involves a new life. Being conformed involves a new look. Being transformed is like reconstructing a building. Being conformed is like repainting a building. They're different things. Are we conforming to this present age? 1 John 2:17 reminds us that the world is passing away, and also its lusts or its desirable elements. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. There's a great contrast there. The one who does the will of God will also prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. In our text. So, friend, have you received God's mercy? Do you know what it is to be hopelessly trapped in your iniquities and yet have God pluck you out of the mire, cleanse you, wash away your sins, and make you one of His dear children? All because you called upon him and believed his promise to save you? If so, that means you are a believer priest, someone who God called and desires to use for his glory. You should respond to the apostle's urgent twofold plea. Present your body as a living sacrifice to serve and please God, and to be transformed by renewing your mind rather than being conformed to this age. And this, the imperative, present your body, is an act that takes place once. The grammar tells us this. For at least some listening to this message, that decision has already been made. There was a time when you told God you wanted your life to count for Christ and for eternal things, and that you wanted to do his will by his grace. You presented your body to God and you meant it. Perhaps you've asked God many times along the way to help you keep that vow, and you reaffirmed your promise. And although you and I are not faithful as we should be, the Lord always is. He has helped you, and he will continue to help you and me. But presenting your body is a single act. We can reaffirm it, but we don't take it back. The second imperative, be transformed by renewing your mind, is an act that is repeated many times, and the grammar shows that. It is, in fact, continuous. Do not be conformed to this world, but continue being transformed. The believer priest is constantly engaged in pursuing the good will of God. As he renews his thoughts according to truth, he goes on living a holy life. He sets his mind on heavenly things, not earthly things. And his mind dwells on things that are true, honorable, right, pure, lovely, of good repute, excellent, and worthy of praise. You know that comes from Philippians 4:8. That's what we think on. If we want to honor God with those activities of the mind. According to 2 Corinthians 10:5, the obedient believer priest destroys every speculation of man that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And he brings every thought, like a captive in warfare, every thought into the submission to Christ as Savior. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Shall we pray together?